Thank you, Brother Kendig. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you. We bring the love and greetings from the brethren in San Diego, and especially Sister Ruth. And we're going to be discussing this afternoon the Lord's Supper from the standpoint of what Brother Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. But we're going to just take a few moments to look at the greater context of what Paul spoke about. You know, frequently when we go to the epistles in the New Testament, we go to look at a subject of interest to us, we often do not find a treatise on that subject in great detail, just as we might wish or prefer, even when you talk about the kingdom of God to be established for the blessing of the earth. Where is there an epistle written to clarify that issue to the minds of the brethren? Very frequently, what we find is that among the epistles that were generally written of exhortation or concerning some issue prominent in Paul's day, for instance, the Jewish law and its obligations, you know, with respect to the Gentiles, we find great detail. But intermingled among these comments, we find references to a variety of other subjects. Sometimes it's not the main burden of the apostles' message. And that's what we find with respect to the Lord's Supper. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11 both, Paul refers to the Lord's Supper. But in neither case is that his primary focus. It's rather a sidelight or a part of the argument about a greater issue that he's concerned about. We're going to see how his reference to the Lord's Supper on both occasions intertwines into the larger subject he has in mind. And this helps to clarify his meaning sometimes in the comments that he makes. Now, looking at the larger scope of 1 Corinthians, the First Corinthians was an epistle that Paul wrote, as most of them were, relatively late in his experiences. Now, to the Corinthians, you remember that there were three missionary journeys of Paul that the brethren often speak of and segregate his service into. And those three missionary tours are all recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now, when I read an epistle to a certain ecclesia like the Philippi or a Colossae, I like to look in the book of Acts to see how he interfaced with these brethren and when he came in contact with them, what were some of the issues that they were discussing and so forth. But to do that, you have to know where to find it. And a convenient rule of thumb that you can remember is that in the book of Acts, it starts for the first 12 chapters in a variety of experiences that were relevant to the 12 apostles generally. But you can remember, 12 chapters, 12 apostles. Not all 12 apostles are detailed, but it's broad about their various work. But when you get to chapter 13, you focus then on Paul for the remainder of the book. And you remember he had three missionary tours. So just remember, three tours, three chapters apiece. And that'll help you quickly get to the point in the book of Acts that you might want to be at for the various missionary tours of Paul. Now, as most rules of thumb, which are not always precise, this one isn't either. But it'll give you a pretty good catch on where to find the episode that you want. Now, when Paul took his first missionary tour, we're going to just illustrate on the board here, to your far right. This first missionary tour was from Antioch, and he went first to Cyprus, and then up to the mainland of what we would call Turkey, what sometimes is referred to as Asia Minor, although more properly Asia Minor and the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation are really in one corner of what we would call Asia Minor today. And Paul's missionary tour really was in this heartland area, and then he retraced his steps and went back to Antioch. But on his second missionary tour, he went a little farther. He never went into Greece, to Athens or Corinth or Philippi or Colossae or any of these places. Thessalonica. He never went to these places on his first missionary tour. That was the second missionary tour that he went into Greece. And he didn't purpose to go into Greece. As a matter of fact, in the second missionary tour, he went to revisit the cities that he had originally visited. While Barnabas and John Mark went southward into Cyprus, Paul took Silas and he went back into the heartland area. And he tried to go northward and westward and southward, and it said the Spirit just prevented him from going into those areas. Finally, he got to the coast in a city of Troas, and it was there that he had a dream one night. And in this dream, there was a man from Macedonia beckoning to come across the water and help them. Well, there's the water, and so he went across the water, and the first city he came to would be Philippi, and that's where he was imprisoned briefly, but he met Lydia at that occasion and established the church at the Philippians. And then he went southward to Corinth. And at Corinth, he spent a good deal of time. Now, in the book of Acts, for the second missionary tour, we're going to go, 12 chapters for the apostles, 13, 14, 15, first tour, 16, 17, 18, second tour. So we're going to go to the end of the second tour. That would be Acts chapter 18. And that's where we find reference to his visit to Corinth. In chapter 18, verse 11, verse 10, God told Paul through an angel, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, Paul had a number of afflictions here. He was brought before the magistrates, and he was accused, and there could have been serious harm to him. He could have been ripped to pieces by a mob. But it didn't happen. The Lord strengthened him. And knowing that there was a good deal of work for him, he did not, as he elsewhere did, dust off his shoes and leave. In fact, it says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, Gallio is a person that actually appears in the records of Roman history. He was a Roman appointee. Now, there is some dispute about the date. My opinion is that Gallio, he appeared before Gallio in the year 53 A.D. Now, if there's any dispute, it's only a year or so there's not much leeway on this point. But this tells us that Paul had been an apostle for a goodly amount of time. We're now not quite 2 decades before this experience with the Corinthians came up. And he wrote the epistle on his third missionary tour a few years later. So he is a well-established and well-experienced, beyond middle age, thoroughly tried apostle. And he has good advice and good counsel to give them. Now, we know that he wrote 1 Corinthians on his third missionary tour, because among the considerations that he gives in the end of the book of Corinthians is he says, "I would like Apollos to come unto you, but he's not minded to come unto you at this time." Now, Apollos was somebody he didn't meet until his third missionary tour. So we know this was written on his third tour back to Corinth. Now, the burden of this book was twofold. There were things Paul had been inquired of by the Corinthian brethren. They had written asking him. As a matter of fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we see, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and now he's going to give them some opinion about their questions to him. But it turns out there's more than just what they had written. There were other things going on in the church of Corinth that had come to his attention by news reports of other interested brethren. And so in chapter 11, he says, "I've heard some things, and I partly believe it." And so there's a combination of things that he's writing them about. Now, we're going to just quickly review the chapters in 1 Corinthians to refresh your mind on the subjects that are contained in this book. Now, I say refresh your mind because you've known them. You've read them. You've studied them from time to time. You've heard speakers speak about them. I think it'll bring it back to your memory when we just touch on the various subjects. Now, the first 4 chapters we would suggest is introductory, grace, peace, warm welcomes, and general exhortation. But now in chapter 5, we get down to some specifics. And in chapter 5, verse 1, there was reported among them something that was a moral problem. And you remember the incident, things like that stick in your mind. It was a man who was living with his father's wife, and this is totally inappropriate. So chapter 5, he deals with moral precepts that he has to advise them concerning. And you remember he said, you should send him away from you. Because just letting this situation go unchecked in a godly environment was not conducive to the welfare of the ecclesia or to the welfare of this person. And apparently they did take action accordingly, because in 2 Corinthians he says, now he has repented, bring him back, lest he have sorrow upon sorrow. So it's a very good example of, first, standing for righteous principle in these very dire situations. And secondly, being warm to embrace the penitent at every occasion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is about legal disputes. And you may remember there was a case where there was it happens among brethren. Sometimes there's misunderstandings, there's disputes, even on civil matters. And they were actually bringing one another to judgment before Gentiles, before Gentile courts. And he said, well, that's not right. That's not right. If you have a problem on a civil matter, and you think that you're suffering unjustly, some monetary amount, much better to suffer the defrauding and let that money go than take your brother to court. He says, you should be able to judge such things among you. But if you can't and you just need to be defrauded, then accept that rather than take it to court. Now, in chapter 7, it's all about marriage. Now, marriage is a situation where you might, I think brethren are hesitant just to launch off and say, you know, I have some advice for you about marriage. But in this case, and perhaps properly so, you know, on personal issues, number one, are we qualified? Do we understand? And number two, are they ready to receive and so forth? But in this case, Paul has requested some advice about this subject. And Paul, who is a very mature and well-experienced brother, gives very good advice. He says, marriage is honorable and pure in all. And that was from God. It's holy. It's noble. Well, there is a higher standard. As Jesus said, if you can receive it, he that hath an ear will then receive that higher standard. And Paul doesn't withhold that higher standard from them either. But he presents very sound and reasonable advice, suggests very strongly that they marry only in the Lord so that you can share the principles and precepts that are important in life with your mate, which would be necessary for following a Christian path. Chapter 8, he gets to the issue of meat offered to idols. Now, he has said in other cases that meat is meat. He wrote this to the Romans and so forth. And therefore, just eat what's before you. But if somebody comes up to you and says, well, you know, that meat you're eating was offered in a pagan temple to a foreign god, well, then don't eat it. Because therefore, it's associating something, an overtone of other things with it other than just meat, and therefore avoid it. But as far as the meat is concerned, meat is for the belly is for meat, and just consume what you need to. Don't ask questions for conscience sake. And he advises them here, similarly, don't eat meat if it's going to cause your brother to stumble or give him a cause for offense. Then, of course, don't do anything that would do that. But he says otherwise, it's not a problem. Chapter 9, support. Now, this is an area we don't talk about too much, because in our fellowship, we don't give monetary support generally for spiritual service. We remember what Paul wrote to Titus, preach the word not for filthy lucre's sake. And we follow that. Most of the brethren that speak and travel and serve have jobs to support themselves, or did in, you know, former years, and are independent. Sometimes there are stipends to help brethren that are not employed for various expenses. But we don't have a paid ministry like the churches do. In this chapter, really Paul is on the other side of the question in some regards. This is where he cites the Old Testament about not muzzling the ox. And if people are ministering to you in spiritual ways, couldn't you at least minister them in temporal support? And so really he encourages this, and I can see the background of his advice here. Because there were people in his day that were going about to minister, like Apollos and others, that could be more effective in their ministry if they had the support. But you notice that Paul says, as for me, no, I won't accept it. Because he wants to set the highest standard and make sure that nobody is imputing motives to him which are inappropriate. And he wishes to set the best example. And so we have seen, unfortunately, historically through Christendom, when there is pay for preaching, that it can affect over time the message that's involved. And so you begin to preach what you're paid to preach. And that is unfortunate. If it ever gets to that point, that is wrong. Because a responsibility of every person that is forwarded by the brethren to represent something from the Lord's Word is to see what they are representing is, as near as they are able, the truth of the Lord's Word. And if for any motive they bend beyond that, well, that's not good. And I think that's what we see in Christendom. We don't see with that class of men who are supported by contributions freely the kind of searching of Scripture to understand the deep truths of God that we might think would be from the man of God. And therefore, they don't really understand the plan of God. So we naturally have accentuated Paul's reticence to take support, and I think properly so. Now, in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we get into the Lord's Supper. And we'll get back to those two chapters because we're going to spend most of the time there. But let's flip now for our continuing review to chapter 12. Chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, gifts like that would be miraculous things of the Spirit. And he's going to talk about tongues in particular a little bit later. But they were caught up in the wish for these kinds of gifts. Now, you remember there was an occasion in Acts, was it chapter 8, where in Samaria some of the believers were believing. But they couldn't receive the outward gifts of the Spirit unless there was a bestowing of this gift through the hands of the apostles. And I think it makes the point that the apostolic bestowal of gifts of this sort, of a miraculous sort, was necessary. Therefore, when the apostles passed away, naturally these gifts would begin to diminish and then to fade away. And therefore, we don't have them today. Now, I know there's many Pentecostal churches that say that these gifts are always and forever. But the fact of the matter is, historically, it isn't true. Those gifts passed away. It's a matter of record. Never was there a time that I'm familiar with that Christian churches generally reported that among them, these spiritual gifts continued. Certainly the Reformation, which of the Reformers practiced these kinds of gifts. And therefore, it did pass away, and no indication that they would be restored. And I think those are gone. But in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the superiority of the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gifts of the Spirit that were among them. And the fruit of the Spirit, chiefly, is love. Everything can be gauged as one form or another of this quality of love. In the sixth volume, Brother Essel has a little list of all the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and all of them are some part, some hue of the lovely color of love. In chapter 14, now he gets specifically to tongues, and he makes the point in chapter 14 that if you're going to speak in a language that's not native to those hearing you, there's got to be a translator. There's got to be some understanding. Because the only purpose of tongues is to communicate. Now, a tongue, as you know, really means a language. On the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in languages that were recognizable by the visitors coming from different lands to the Feast of Pentecost. And therefore, if there's no understanding going on, the point of tongues is not there. So in that case, keep quiet if there's no interpreter. And that tells us something about the gift of tongues as it was exercised in the early church. It's not like it is today. It's not mystery garbled words that have no sense. Now, maybe you have heard somebody speaking in tongues on occasion. I have, on very rare occasions, I've heard them. Somebody, I was leading a study in a mixed group, and I asked one of the ladies, senior ladies, to give a prayer, and she did, and I didn't understand a word. But I couldn't help but think this dear, sweet lady who I loved was just very good at mastering what she thought she should do. That's all. I think it was just nothing more than her spirit imitating what she thought she should do. But here, Paul is very clear that you simply should not speak in a not understandable way. Chapter 15 is a surprising chapter to me, because here he has to defend the resurrection doctrine. Now, you would think that anybody who named the name of Christ would not have a problem about the resurrection. But here, clearly, some did. And it reminds us how things were a little different in the early church. The main doctrine that was going out to the world in their ministry was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of promise, and in him all the promises of God are be fulfilled. You remember even in Acts, the third chapter, that Peter, when he was preaching to the crowds, that was a message of repentance for their crucifixion of the one that was anointed for them and appointed for them. That was the message. And so many people grasped that Jesus was the anointed of God and apparently could be a little confused about some of the details. And so Paul has to remind them, if Christ be not raised, well, then your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins, because he was raised again for our justification. And if he didn't ascend on high with the merit of a sacrifice to apply for us, well, then we're in dire straits. But he emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 15 that, in fact, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is a lovely text for us to avoid any ambiguity on the issue of how the church is raised from death to life. It's not in the old flesh and bones. It's not with 10 fingers and 10 toes. It's not with two ears and eyebrows. It's a spiritual, celestial body, not corporeal as we know it. And it's so clear. It seems so clear to us here. You wonder why there can be any misunderstanding. It's just a few twists of words that allow a misunderstanding. But here, it just is so clear to us. Now, there is something here in 1 Corinthians 15 also that I would just pass along to you quickly. It's a little different manuscript on a very familiar text. It starts in verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, we have made sense of that text for a long time. We know that we're living today in a time when the Lord has returned, and those that pass into death are raised in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But Paul, who died so many centuries before, he had to sleep in death, waiting for the last day. I've kept the faith, I've fought a good fight. Henceforth, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day of his return and the resurrection of the saints. We know that. We appreciate that. We're in that time period now. But there, I am informed, and the evidence seems to be substantial, that the better manuscripts actually reverse this. Now, this seemed odd to me at first. I didn't know what to make of this at first, except maybe it suggests maybe those manuscripts are wrong. But it reverses it, and it says, I show you a mystery. We shall all fall asleep, but we will not all be changed in a moment. Now, can you make sense of that? If that's the original, can you make sense of that? Of course you can. We all die. That's the point. But some of us, when we die, will be changed in a moment. But some will not, those that died earlier. But if that is the correct Greek involved, the correct manuscript, do you see what this does? This affirms unequivocally that we shall all die. Now, you may know that that's a truth, and you remember Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Okay, that seems like such a general promise. If you talk with somebody about the rapture concept, that the Lord will descend from heaven and bodies will float upward, what text are you going to use to quickly give them something to chew on to stop that train of thought? Well, here is one. If the Greek manuscripts really reverse it, here is a text that affirms unequivocally, we shall all fall asleep. And this in a context speaking about the end of the age and the Lord's return. No question about a rapture going upward then. You die like men, and then you are raised in the spirit invisibly later on. So I favor that. I think that makes sense, and I think it really is what Paul is saying from the context. But the manuscript evidence is there to be considered. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And he wants them to think about setting aside some funds for the church at Jerusalem that he's going to go visit and give them this offering. And it all worked, and he did, and I think the churches of Jerusalem would appreciate better their Gentile brethren for the love, the practical manifestation of love that this showed. And so he speaks to them of charity, and works of charity that actually evince and evidence the sincerity of their love. Now, you know, every one of us would say, we love the brethren, and I believe that every one of you would be correct in saying so. I certainly hope so, and I'm just sure that's the case. But the evidence for our love of the brethren comes by what we do to demonstrate that affection of heart. Now, it is an affection in the heart. It is really there. But in order to evidence it, it requires the manifestation of outward conduct, something like what faith is. You remember Paul emphasized that we are saved by faith. By faith, we receive the blood of Christ on our behalf. And James says, well, it's all well and good. But if you don't do anything to show your faith is dead. And I think the same thing with love. And when we see examples of brethren that demonstrate by their sacrifice, you know, how do you measure love? Well, you measure love by sacrifice and what you actually do to accomplish on behalf of others that you love. If you tell your wife, you know, I love you, she says, oh, that's nice. Why don't you ever do anything for me? Well, I hope no wife really says that, because all husbands of good caliber should really be doing things. But the point is, sacrifice is measured by what you actually do. Oh, I see that cut a chord. Well, if they haven't, I'm sure from now on they will. So, so let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. And we're going to focus now on the Lord's Supper and how Paul gets into this issue. Now, in chapter 10, I will submit that what Paul is really talking about is idolatry. And that's what he has on his mind. Even when he enters the subject of chapter 10, I think that's where he's headed for. It wasn't just a meandering and he ended up there at the end. I think he's headed there. Now, probably you will remember the text in 1 John, the very ending verse is chapter 5, verse 21, when John signs off. He says, "My little children." Now, he could say that. He was an elderly brother. He was toward the end of his life. He was the sole remaining apostle. And if anybody could address the brethren as his little children, he could. He says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." And that last word from John rings in our ears today. We should avoid putting any of our earthly affections above the chief affection and service and devotion to our Master, which it is our privilege to render. And by, when we're beyond the veil, I think our thought will be chiefly, why did I not serve more and take advantage of more opportunities to do what then I could to show my devotion to the Heavenly Father? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think Paul has a different point in mind. I think he's a little bit less than that ideal. I think he's going to a little more primitive level when he's talking about idolatry. I think he's talking about the fact that he wishes them not to be associated with some of the practices around them, with their pagan neighbors. Not that they would intentionally go in and worship an idol. Of course, they wouldn't do that. But they might inferentially give that thought or give that thought by their demeanor, their conduct, because others might not understand. Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Now, you know the experience. They crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea was parted. There's water on the left and on the right, and there's the cloud overhead. So they're inundated with water in this respect, and they're following their leader Moses. And Paul recognizes in this, because of his perceptive mind and eagerness to know the facts and the truth, he sees in this a type, a picture of Christian baptism. Moses, a picture of our Lord Jesus, and we follow in baptism into Christ. And then he says in verse 2, verse 3, "They did all eat the same spiritual meat." Now, of course, that was the manna from heaven that they all consumed together. They were all in fellowship as one body because they all consumed the same thing. And what does that manna from heaven represent? Well, you know, in John the 6th chapter, Jesus said, "I am the bread from heaven." And what he's referring to is that manna back in the wilderness. He even says, "God, your fathers ate bread in the wilderness." Well, I am the bread from heaven, that when a man eats, he will live. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then he goes on to say, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man." Well, then he goes on, as Brother Michael indicated this morning, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Well, we have partaken of the merits of Christ's sacrifice. We've eaten that spiritual bread. And in verse 4, "And all did drink that spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That was Jesus Christ that was referred to by the rock that from which emanated that water. Now, you remember that episode where Moses smote the rock and it produced water. Now, the rock incident actually happened on two separate occasions. It happened early in their 40 years, and it happened late in their 40 years. The first time, God said to Moses, "Stand before the rock and smite it, and it will produce the water." He did as commanded, and it did as God predicted. And I think that tells us that Christ cannot emanate the living fountains of waters unless he's smitten and he dies. Now, it was necessary. His death is a ransom. Was necessary for us to receive the water of life. Now, many years later, they thirsted again, and they complained again. This time, God told Moses, "I'll show you a rock. You go to the rock, and you speak to the rock, and it'll produce water." And you know the story. He went to the rock, and in a moment of unfortunate overenthusiasm, he smote the rock, and he smote it twice, like he had done so many years earlier. And it did produce water, but that wasn't what God had in mind. Because in type, the next time there needs to be living water spewed out, Christ will not die again. When the kingdom is established, God will merely speak to Jesus, it's time now to emanate the living waters, and he won't have to die again. But meanwhile, Moses made a picture of those that would smite Christ again by rejecting his first offering after being sanctified by it. And therefore, he pictures those that go into death. Now, of course, Moses himself was one of the most noble men who ever walked the face of the earth. But sometimes the Lord makes an example even of very noble people to intensify the lesson to us about obedience to the Lord's word and sanctity of what he tells us. Now, that may be that contained in this verse is a little more, that maybe he is indicating also that Jesus was the one that followed them through the wilderness and protected and nourished and directed them as the angel of God's presence. That's possible. Now, in the Jewish mind, says McClintock and Strong's, says that Michael was the guardian angel for the nation of Israel. And it may be that here Paul is making the connection that Michael was Jesus, and therefore Jesus was the one that took care of them in the wilderness. Well, perhaps. He doesn't spell it out in detail, but perhaps that's something we can impute. Now, verse 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, when these things were our examples to the intent that you should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now he's getting to the point. We've got the good spiritual nourishment, but you know you can go after things you shouldn't. And he's headed towards pagan festivals and meat offered at pagan festivals that they might sit in on and enjoy. Verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that word play is very much of a euphemism. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now in the book of Numbers it says 24,000. I don't really know why the disparity, where the disparity comes in, but a lot of people died because of the sin. And he said, take heart to this lesson and don't let us be attracted by earthly things into any form of idolatry, as he's going to deal with a little bit later. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Don't murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now these things happen to them for examples, but they are written for our admonition upon whom the fruit or the end or the result of the ages has now dawned or come. Because now the age of Reformation is upon them in the opening of the Christian church. So he says, yeah, well, you know all these things that happened to them, but now take the lesson. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a murmurer. Don't be one that rebels against the leadings of the Lord. Follow spiritual precepts, spiritual nourishment, spiritual food. Value them. You know when they got that manna? You know how they first described it? Oh, it tastes like wafers with honey. Oh, that was good. But as they ate it over and over and over and the years went by, they began to describe it differently. It tastes like oil, bland, tasteless. Same product. They described it differently. Both terms mean something to us. It's like the word of God in John, in Revelation, the 10th chapter, where he eats up the little book and it's in his mouth, sweet as honey. That's the way the Lord's word and the spirit of the Lord is to us. Of course, later it was bitter because of the experiences. But the more you eat it, does it sometimes lose its zest, its sweetness? I hope not. I hope that every day, as we have our spiritual nourishment and the admonitions of counsel of how to walk our life that day, that we look at that as wafers with honey. Now, if it's just oil, that's still a good picture of the Holy Spirit. It's got a lot of benefits. But think of it as very tasteful oil, wafers with honey. Either way, you get a lesson. But don't think of it as too commonplace. Value the spiritual heritage and the daily manna of comments that we have. Not just the comment book, not just the manna book, that's good. But the daily providence that the Heavenly Father brings to us for our daily walk. Well now, in verse 13, no temptation is taken you such as is common to man. In verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the point of this chapter. But now he's going to give a lesson from the Lord's Supper in connection with this lesson about idolatry. So while we're dealing with the Lord's Supper now, that isn't his main focus, but let's see what he says. In verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, already we have read something that might cause a little question. Because if you remember back to the last memorial supper that you observed, the sequence is different. Because we have the bread first, and then we have the cup. But he's mentioning the cup first, and then the bread. Well, maybe it's immaterial, but I don't think so. I think there's a point in why he does. Now, why do we do it this way? Why do we have the bread first as a matter of custom, and then the fruit of the vine? Now, if somebody switched it, there's no problem. You know, they're just symbols. But we do it in a certain way. Why? It's because in Matthew and in Mark, that is the sequence that's given to us. But if we turn to Luke, we'll see something a little different. Let's go to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Now, remember that Luke was the companion of Paul. And I think Paul and Luke are testifying in common with each other on these points. Now, Luke was a companion with Paul later in his experience, so they're about the same vintage when they're writing. Not the same year exactly, but about the same period of time. And I think they're in sync with how they're expressing their thoughts. We'll see that even more in chapter 11 of Corinthians. Luke 22, starting with verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, he hasn't taken the bread yet. You see, that's the very next verse. But then, surprisingly, in verse 20, there's another cup. So the point is that there was, on this last evening of our Lord's Supper, a cup, and then there was bread, and then there was a cup. Now, Paul is picking up the first cup, and giving us, therefore, in this sequence. Now, what was that first cup? I will suggest that that first cup was not a cup that they had at mealtime as they observed their meal that night. It was a cup that was different than that. I mean, just the natural cup. Now, if any of you came to my home, if I came to your home, it's possible that upon arriving and a few greetings, we might offer each other some liquid refreshment, you know, a little beverage. And that's customarily called, as I understand, the cup of blessing. And that's why Paul referred to it as the cup of blessing in Corinthians. I think that's what's happening in Luke 22. But now the meal comes, and during the course of the meal, they pick up the emblems from the table, and he begins to use those with spiritual meaning, and the first emblem he picks up on that occasion is the bread. And that's what Matthew and Mark cover for us, the bread and then the cup. Matthew and Mark simply omit the fact that upon the gathering early in the evening, they also had a cup. Now, is there a difference in meaning between this first cup and the next cup? No, there's not. Not really. I mean, it's the same point. It's the blood of Christ shed for us that we are to participate in, we are to partake of, and have received to ourselves. Now, you notice here, he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, it's my opinion, and there's different approaches to this. It's my opinion that what he is saying is, I am not drinking of this, and therefore you should divide it among yourselves, and you should all consume, but I'm not. And then he explains in the next verse, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And therefore, I think that this cup primarily represents, in fact, I would say exclusively, this represents the shed blood of Christ on our behalf that we are to receive. Now, he doesn't receive that because he has no need for that. But we receive this with thanks and appreciation. Now, after that, in Luke 19 and 20, he does pass the bread, and then he observes the cup a second time, and there he gives the meaning. This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, some have looked at this passage very carefully and have said, you know, there's some question whether that really belongs in the Scripture. Luke 22, verses 19b and 20. Some manuscripts don't put them in. But it's okay, because we know from Matthew and Mark, even if it was not in Luke, that indeed there was a cup that shortly followed. And also in Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explicitly refers to it, as we'll see as we go on. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The bread, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, verse 17 is an explanation with respect to the bread of how to understand this point. He says, We being many are one bread, one body. Well, now there's something different in that rendering, the King James that I just read, and most better translations that render this text. And we're going to read this from the Kingdom Interlinear Translation. And this is not the word for word, but it's the marginal rendering that it gives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we, although many, are one body. For we're all partaking of that one loaf. Now, do you see the difference? One says, we, the many, are one loaf. The other says, no, there is one loaf. And we're one body because we're in common fellowship and partaking of that one loaf. Now, I think that argument is correct because I think that's really what he said. But secondly, it fits the context of what he's talking about. He doesn't want you at a pagan festival because you are partaking in spirit of fellowship with pagans. Now, I know you're not doing that in your own mind, he says, but that's an overtone that you should avoid. Just like at the memorial supper, when we partake of that one loaf, we're in fellowship because we're all partaking of the same thing. And that's where you want to be, at the Lord's table, not at the table of devils. Now he goes on to say, verse 18, Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Do you see how they have fellowship together in the offering of the altar? Well, now we're eating a sacrifice that has been provided for us. We're eating the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. We're taking that bread. We're nourishing from that cup. You were in fellowship together, and this is the holy communion and holy fellowship we should always abide by. Well, he goes on, because the main subject is not the Lord's Supper, it is idolatry. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything? Or that offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No. But I say that the things of the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with devils. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devil. Do we provoke the Lord? Are we stronger than he? Is your faith so strong you can do this? That's Paul's point. Now, we don't get into this problem today, except perhaps some in foreign lands might. Maybe in India and in Africa, where prevailing sentiments do have other gods, you know. In our land, in our culture, we're not faced with the same predicament. But fortunately, they were, and so Paul commented on this and induces us to have as much respect as we can when we come to those emblems of memorial and to appreciate their meaning and imbibe the life received in them. Now, in this age, of course, all of those who take up the cause of Christ can expect it to mean deprivation, suffering, and sacrifice. Romans, the 6th chapter. Know you not that as many of you has been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Said Jesus. So as many as take up the cause of Christ in this age will suffer rebuke with him. But it's a blessed fellowship, because we have fellowship with God and with Christ and with the saints, and we will have by and by the reward of life granted for this suffering that we join with him now. Now, we're going to skip the last part of chapter 10. We're going to go into chapter 11 in the time remaining. Chapter 11, I think that primarily, pretty much, those that have divided this book of Corinthians up into chapters for us have done a very good job. They've divided subject by subject into discrete chapters. It seems to be very good. I would only suggest one departing from their approach, and that is chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 is really a separate issue. And I would start another chapter break at chapter 11, verse 17, where he gets back to something about goes to something about divisions. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 is all about respect. I could say headship, but I choose to use the word respect because respect will involve proper acknowledgement of headship in God's order. Now, this is the passage where he talks about women's head covering. Now, I know that in the church today, there are different feelings on this point about whether it's proper or, no, I shouldn't say that, because I don't know if anybody says it's not proper, whether it's vital or necessary for head coverings to be observed. Now, that's an interesting question. I tend to be more conservative on this question. That's not my issue today, though. That's not what I'm going to deal with. But the issue underlying this is undeniable. And that is to respect the authority and the headship that God has sanctified and made. Now, in this discussion, Paul makes the point, you know, man was created first and the woman came from man. But then he balances out. He says, don't get the wrong idea. every man alive today came from a woman. So there is a balancing to this issue, and he brings out that balance. But he says, respect the headship that is involved in the body of Christ. And whether with or without the emblem of that issue, the reality of the issue should always be manifest in our decorum, in our ecclesia arrangements. Now, in chapter 11, verse 3, I remember this text, and I hope I never forget it, because it's a text that I use when somebody asks me what I think about the Trinity in public witness. And I usually say, there's two options. I know which one I like, but I don't use it. I like to say the Trinity is simply without foundation, wrong, and it's false doctrine. But I don't think that would ingratiate me. I think that that's true. That's the most precise way I could answer it. But there's another way of expressing it, which I have acquired recently. And that is to say, the Trinity is not precise. Well, that's true. It's not precise. The Trinity says that Jesus and God are co-equal in authority. Whereas Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. And therefore, there's always a distinction. And that in every comparison, Jesus is the subordinate and God is the superior. I have yet to have a rebuttal to that point, or even to have a warm temperature raise after that was discussed. So I'll try it until I get in trouble. But we'll see. So I remember that text. I will always probably use that for a goodly period, as long as it seems to be a good way of introducing the point. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. This is where he's dealing now the main subject with divisions in the church. I shouldn't even say that way. I should say conduct in the church. Now, this is the passage we read, and we think about the divisions in our day. And why are the divisions in our day brought to light? Primarily, it is supposed, because of different points of view. Now, there are underlying factors here, and I don't want to comment too much on that. But usually we say, why did they divide? Well, they didn't like each other. No, it's always because there was a difference of opinion. And I don't think that this chapter is dealing with that issue. Now, by the way, that is true. I think that is largely true. When there are differences of opinion about sacred issues, those differences go to the root of many sensitive subjects. And that's why strong divisions and sentiments can arouse as a result. But we go to this chapter and we tend to think he's talking about divisions in the church and we match that to what we see in our day. It's not. What he's talking about are not divisions of opinion, but wrong conduct in fellowship one to the other. Now, there are good things set up, good advice to be given in both cases. Both are real cases. But understand when he gives his advice, he's not talking about doctrinal dissensions. He's talking about conduct. Now, we'll see that, I think, as we proceed. He says in verse 17, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. There's something wrong with their meetings. And it's not the discussion. It's not what they're talking about. It's not the doctrines they're dealing with. It's their conduct with one another. And he says, I hear there'd be divisions among you. I partly believe it. Now, they didn't write the letter and say, we're in a bad state. Somebody else told him this. But good sources. And he said, I partly believe there's something here. And so he goes ahead, very forthright, to discuss it. Verse 19, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It doesn't mean there are differences of opinion. It means there's conduct. Some is fitting the disciples of Christ, and some is not. And there must be a division, therefore, an apparency of those that are conducting themselves properly so that the improper conduct, by contrast, is seen to be what it is. That's his point. That's what he's dealing with, I think, as we'll see. What were they doing wrong? What were they doing on a weekly basis that was to be impugned here? Well, customarily, they would break bread together. They would do this from week to week. In the larger ecclesias, this was customary. I think in Chicago, they still do. They break bread weekly together. Am I right? That's still going on? Or is that, no negative there. Still observed in Chicago? Do you have a meal every week?
We have a restaurant.
Okay. In Los Angeles, I know it was custom for many years, but classes are getting smaller and some of those customs are changing. But the early church, they observed this, and I think, this is a wonderful thing to do when possible. But that's what he's talking about. But he says, in verse 20, when you come together into one place, this is not to keep the Lord's supper. I wish it was. He said, I wish you were keeping the Lord's Supper, but it isn't because of your conduct. He's not talking about the annual memorial. That's not his concept. That's not his approach here. He says, verse 21, if we're eating, each one takes before his own supper, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Now, you find it when he closes out the chapter. Verse 34, he summarizes it. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, because that's what they were doing, they were breaking bread together, tarry one for another. Be respectful. Those that are poor, make sure you have provisions for them, not just the rich ones eating ahead of time and some going hungry. He's talking about conduct unbefitting saints. Well, what were they doing? When they were breaking bread and they were drinking the fruit of the vine, they would remember the providence of the Lord on their behalf. I don't think this was a weekly formal occasion like you see in many of the churches today. That's not the point. It was simply that when they would break bread together and they would have the nourishment of the staple of life and the fruit of the vine, their common drink, that they would remember their providence that they receive from God. I think that's the setting. Now, that isn't to say there wasn't an annual observance. I believe there was. How do we know? Because I think history tells us. In the early church, in the early centuries of the church, there was a division of sentiment about how to observe the annual remembrance of our Lord's death. Some said you should observe it on Nisan 14 when he died. And some said you should always observe it on Friday because he always died on a Friday. As you know, we observe according to the Jewish calendar on various days of the week. Now, who's right and who's wrong? Neither one is wrong. They're both adopting a method that can be acceptable. You find both suggestions even commended, not even mentioned, just mentioned, but commended in the reprints, but one followed in particular. Now, apparently in the Western churches, as time went by, they observed it on a Friday always. But in the Asia Minor, where John and Philip had preached, they remembered their example to observe it according to the Jewish calendar. Now, they also differed on fasting. In the West, they said you have to fast until the resurrection day of Christ. And in the East, they said, you fast until the death of Christ, and then your mourning is over, because the suffering is over. And then a century or so rolled by, and then another dispute came in about the timing. It went to Mark Nisan. But so we know because of the disputes that they had an annual commemoration. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here. He's talking about their weekly love feast in particular. But now 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now he gets to the supper itself, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. There's the bread. You notice he didn't say the cup first, because he's remembering now the second cup, and that follows the bread. And so he says in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, not when he had sipped, but when he had dined. The point is that this is the cup after supper, or after they had come to supper, and they were eating supper. Then this is the cup that followed supper, whereas the first cup of Luke is the one that preceded supper, and I think that's why Paul makes the point. After they had dined, then comes the second cup. And he says, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Now, he's echoing the same words that you find in the Gospel of Luke. So whether they're appropriate in Luke or not, here we have it verified almost word for word that certainly Jesus did speak these words. Well, our time is up, and let us summarize. In the book of Corinthians, Paul gives a variety of sober, good, healthy Christian counsel. You know, when he talks elsewhere about Timothy, about Christian doctrine, you know, that's what he has in mind. He's talking about how a Christian conducts his life, Christian teaching. That's the foundation of our Christian walk. And the foundation for our example is in the testimony of 3.5 years of our Lord's faithful, devoted ministry, in which all of the principles that we should follow were expressed by example, day by day, sometimes under difficult, trying, brutal conditions, in which he always manifested the right spirit, the right conduct, the right words, the right heart. That's the example we want to follow. So as we do assemble to congregate and we observe that simple feast, the remembrance of his broken body and his shed blood, let us realize if we're partaking of that nourishment from him that we need, without which we have no life, let us then go all the way and express in our daily life the Christian doctrine, all of the devoted perspective of Christ, insofar as we're able. And what we're not, he'll forgive. And what we are, he will reward more greatly than we can even possibly imagine. Lord bless us as we contemplate the memorial supper for this year and seek to walk devotedly after the example that he left for us.